Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Like prayed for me 3 feet away, right? That's for a reason, yeah. So, man, those COVID tests are pretty invasive, aren't they? I've got 5 negatives in a row, so whatever I have is not COVID, but it's something that I haven't been able to shake. So anyway, I'm sitting down and yeah, it's good to be back though. I missed y'all. I feel like it's been a while. Oh, thanks, bud. Real quickly, there's a couple little preambles here before I get into the message, but Jane mentioned we're doing some construction stuff. I tried to connect with as many youth and parents as possible, but the guy who's leading our construction crew downstairs to build some walls and frame out some walls this week is a bivocational pastor, and so he said if some youth want to help out, love to have them help out, it'll knock your costs down too. So 9 to 3-ish or so, Monday, starting tomorrow until it's done. So if you have kids that are in the youth group that want to do that, again, I tried to reach out, but wanted to put that out there. Here's the other thing I wanted to share. I got a great email this last week, and I've had permission to share it. So this is something that Brian and Jane and I had received. And so I want to read to you a portion of what they wrote as a way to encourage us as the body. So this is what this person wrote. I want to tell you what I realized yesterday morning. I want to tell you what I realized yesterday morning when none of you were there. So this would have been last week. It is one thing to have good and wise leaders and staff, which you all are, but I realized this morning that not only are those qualities part of the staff culture of LBIC, but they are part of the church culture as a whole. Yesterday morning, Brock, Jill, Joe, and the worship team led us with the same heart, grace, wisdom, openness, and compassion that the three of you do. And looking back, I realized that it's been that way throughout this whole summer schedule. Everyone who has stepped into the leadership role has done so with such grace and humility. I can honestly say I learned from each one of them. That kind of consistency and unity of heart, mind, and spirit doesn't happen often, and it's a gift. I'm sure it was won through many ups and downs, but it's clearly worth it. So I just want to speak that into our body life together, and not only thank Jill and Brock and Joe from last week, but there's been so many people who've been stepping in, not only up front, but behind the scenes, like, y'all, this is what it means to be a church family together. It's an us thing. It's not a me thing or this person or that person thing. It's an us thing. And so I just want to say thank you. As this person has said thank you, these are things that we never want to take for granted, but we want to continue to foster. So why don't you thank each other? Just like give yourselves a round of applause for being wonderful people. Does that work? Okay. So the next thing I wanted us to do, because some of you are new here, Caleb, can you put up our mission statement up on the screen? This is who we are, y'all, and this is what we seek to embody. We're a community being transformed. We are a community, so it's an us thing, being transformed, and that thing is a continual thing. That transformation continues to happen. We've never arrived. We will never arrive, but we're being transformed by the love of Jesus. We're not being transformed by getting it all right, by doctrine, by people saying, you got to do this, this, and this, but we want to be a community that embraces and embodies the love of Jesus with one another. And it's that love of Jesus that transforms us, and it's that love of Jesus that we want to share with one another. And I hope that you are empowered as you experience that here among the church family, that you're empowered to do that in your world and in your context, wherever that is, whether it's your work in retail or social work or in hospitals or in classrooms, wherever it is, or you're retired and you're in your retirement places. I hope that continues to frame your life. And I just celebrate that that's something I feel like is not just something that's on a piece of paper, but it's alive and well among us. So anyway, it's good to be back. Really good to be back. So here we go. Let's think this morning about this question. And Caleb, you can put the next slide up, if you would, the ends and means slide. So this is the question that I would like us to think about in two of the passages that are given to us in the lectionary this morning. Is Jesus our end, or is Jesus the means to an end? Is Jesus our end, or is Jesus a means to an end? This very simple question and illustration is something that I came up with in December of just last year, 2021. I was at a time and place where I was just thinking about all these good things that are happening within the context of our church family. There's a lot of new people coming. There's still new people coming and joining and just checking things out and things. And so I was wrestling with this question, well, what do you do with growth? What do we do with those of you who are new or finding a home here and things? And I remember I was at a meeting once, and a pastor who was experiencing something different, a similar-sized church, he said, the challenges of growing are just as hard as the challenges of not growing. And so I did a stream of conscious thing. I sat down at my desk, and I started to write. And this is the image that I came up with. It was this arrow. And so the first image I came up with, and Caleb, you can scroll down to the next one. First image I came up with had, as you can see, growth as the goal. And as I thought about that, it helped me understand a few things. If growth is a goal, then it will dictate my means, how I go about wanting to use or control or keep growth going. And I don't know about you, but I've observed a lot of churches and leaders where this is the case. The pastor that I mentioned before who said that growth is as hard as not growing ended up burning out and leaving ministry altogether because of the pressure of sustaining growth. In other churches where growth is a goal, there have been a lot of leadership failures, there have been abuses, there have been the busying of congregations and the creation of more and more goals in order to keep growth going. And then there's always that sense of pressure. But the most important thing here to notice is that growth is the end, but Jesus is a means. So it's not like Jesus is absent, but Jesus is the means to something else. And we'll see that as we continue on throughout this morning. The second one is different. Caleb, you can go to the next one. Jesus is the end or the goal, that tell us that place towards which we are moving. And there are certain means, certain things that we do within our lives, and it's not rocket science. It's been part of the family of God, the people of God, for millennia. There are certain things that we do in order to keep us centered on God or centered on Jesus. We love and we pray and we're faithful. We live in community and we have good and healthy relationships with one another. We study scripture. We experience and look to be self-disciplined. We sacrifice ourselves. We do these things not to get to Jesus or to earn our way to Jesus, but because through them we encounter Jesus and we abide in Jesus. As these things are our means and Jesus is our goal, God blesses it, and there is fruit that comes about because of it. So there is fruit that comes out because of it, but not because we're special, but just because of that's how fruit is produced. When we abide in Jesus, this is what John 15 tells us, we abide in Jesus, we bear much fruit, but apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We can use this directional arrow illustration as a discernment tool in our own life with God too. So we could draw it this way with another scenario. Last week, Jill talked about finding God's will for her life, and she had so many good stories. I especially loved when she called Comcast evil. I was like amening the screen. Yes, it's true. But she had this fantastic story that she told about finding God's will for her life and the story of Hebron. That could easily become an end for us, especially when we have questions about, you know, what does God want from me? What does God want to do with my life? We can think about that when, in our younger years, or maybe there are questions that continue throughout our lifetime too. You know, what does God want with my life? Am I just in this place to exist? What does God want with me? And so God's will could become an end. And notice here that the end there is something that is good, right? Discovering God's will is a good thing. All of us want to discover God's will, and discovering God's will is a good thing. But is it the end thing? And so Jill or you or me, we want to know, should we do this, should we do that, go this way or go that way? What's God's will? And if that's the end, then there's a few things that happen to achieve that end. First, the path towards that end is going to be filled with uncertainty and anxiety, because it's going to be in this perpetual state of, I just don't know, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. Is this God's will? Is this not God's will? Not everybody like Jill is going to get a straight out answer of Hebron from last week, right? That would be the exception to the rule. And so how will we know? Also, I think about my own experience throughout college, too, and even as Ruby and I have tried to navigate, you know, what's God's will for this or that, sometimes when we think of God's will as the end, the way becomes really narrow, right? And there becomes this pressure. If we just stepped a little bit too far to the left, we're going to miss God's will. If we step a little too far to the right, we're going to miss God's will. And if we miss God's will completely, well, then the whole door's closed and the whole thing's over, right? And so there's certain pressures that come when another thing that, even if it's a good thing, becomes the end. There are different pressures that are introduced. And notice again, Jesus is a part of our lives here. But Jesus is the means to an end, not the end in itself. However, what happens when Jesus becomes the end? What happens when our desires or our will or our prayers find themselves subordinate or submitted to knowing Jesus? These things then, finding God's will, asking God what God wants us to do in this or this situation, all of those things become then a tool that God uses in our lives in relationship with him. It's not the end all, be all, but it becomes through these questions that we're asking in our lives. Am I going the right way? Am I doing this parenting thing right? Am I doing this marriage thing right? Am I doing this singleness thing right? Am I doing this vocation thing right? All of those things become a means through which we know God then. Not the end and all of themselves, because then those things take up so much pressure. But if we submit and subordinate them to Jesus, they become a tool and a mechanism and an area of grace where God can use in order to work in your life. This is why your jobs are a tool and a mechanism through which God works in your life. You don't just check out. You don't get to check out, go to work, come home. Your Christian hat just isn't turned on if your Bible's open or shut or if you're in this building or not. When you have Jesus as the place towards which you are moving, every part of your life is discipleship. Every part of your life is a means of which God will use to enact God's grace in your life. We find a similar process in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, you can first turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. And then if you want to as well, get your finger there, put it in Hosea chapter 11. So this is a familiar story, but we find Jesus having this same experience with someone in the crowd who asks him a question. So let's read these, just follow along as I read. Someone in the crowds, excuse me. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, this is always how I picture Jesus replying, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" I don't know if he said it that way, but it's fun. Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable: the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus of grain. And then I'll say to myself, other translations, I think it's more helpful. Other translations have soul. And then I'll say to my soul, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. He's not calling him a fool. It's more of a description of his life. You're living a foolish life. Your foolish life, this very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. So Jesus tells this parable in response to a brother who is trying to use Jesus as a means. Again, notice this theme of using Jesus as a means to our own end, to resolve something for this particular brother. So whatever Jesus says here, Jesus is an authoritative teacher, and so whatever he says is going to go in this case. The brother's going to go to his younger or his older brother and say, look, this is what the teacher said, this is what you have to do. And so however Jesus responds to this brother is going to have a significant influence on resolving this matter. But instead, Jesus tells this parable. Now in this time, the rich man who has this bumper crop would understand that the bumper crop came about because his life was blessed. Let me say that again. He would understand that the bumper crop, the abundance that he has within his life, came about because God is blessing him. Now, this kind of blessing is very different from bearing fruit, okay? This is very different than bearing fruit because understanding that God is blessing you would mean there is some sort of favor on your life, that God is showing you some sort of extra special favor, and that favor is bringing about this blessing. Fruit, on the other hand, it doesn't seek the blessing, it simply seeks God, and God brings about, by God's Spirit, because God is life, God brings about that fruit within us. So those two things, I hope I'm differentiating them well enough, but they're two very different things. Like just having this abundance, having this material thing as part of God's favor is very different than bearing fruit in your life. And so if we were to use our diagram that we did before, it would look something like this. So bigger barns would be what we were looking for, and God would be the means to that end. So riches would be the goal. God is understood to have the means to reach that end, and it appears that it's worked out that way because he has more than he knows what to do with. And so apparently this guy is blessed by God. But this parable, the way Jesus frames it and tells it too, helps us to understand something different too. And Caleb, move to the next one, because the growth, one more, hopefully, there we go. The growth, or God's will that led to these barns, the soul of this person becomes attached to those things. This is pretty important to notice. How easily, when the blessing, when the abundance, when something else takes the place of Jesus as where our lives are pointing to, even if that thing is good, how easily our soul becomes attached to those good things rather than God. Now, I think one of the things that we can remind ourselves here is that idolatry isn't just about money, sex, and greed. Idolatry is always when something good even takes the place of God. Idolatry is when even something good takes the place of God. And so and this happens frequently within the church, within the context of the church, because it's a very easy thing to slip into Jesus becoming the means towards a good end. But then what happens is that good end ends up becoming idolatrous because it takes us away from Jesus. And if you go back into just a broad stroke of what we see in terms of Western Christianity, man, there's some good things that the church has worked towards. But in the end, it wasn't Jesus. And those things are fallen left and right. Leaders are fallen left and right. Churches are falling left and right because the thing that they were looking for was not Jesus. In some cases, it was a growth or an influence or something, whatever it was. But it wasn't Jesus. And it's so easy within our lives, because Jesus is still a part of our lives, but he's the means to the end and not the end. And friends, as a follower of Jesus, Jesus is to be our end. That is to be. Jesus is to be our end. Before we get into the Hosea passage, I just want to remind us, I think sometimes it gets lost on us. I think that'll sit. I think sometimes it gets lost on us that, like, the ultimate for us as followers of Jesus is intimacy with God. It's not doing more things for God. It's not knowing more and more and more and more and expounding in knowledge and all these kinds of things. If it never lands at actually relating to Jesus as not only Savior, but brother and friend, to God as Abba, if it doesn't end there, we haven't grasped the full desire yet of God's heart for us. Like, God wants to be known. If there's anything we can get from the scriptures, is that God wants to be known. And God wants to know us. And so my encouragement before we move into this Hosea passage is, don't stop short at just the doing of your life or the knowing of your life. Like, God wants to be known. God wants to know you. God wants to be with you. God wants to dwell in you. This is what the presence of the Spirit means within us. There is no closer way that God is with us than the presence of the Spirit within us. God dwells within us. And we want to dwell with the God who dwells in us. So that intimacy with Jesus is, that's it. That's it. I want to go into this Hosea passage because it helps us move in a couple different directions, and it helps us kind of attune ourselves to the heart of God. But before I read this, I want to acknowledge that the imagery that Hosea gives us here, it could be difficult for some of us. The imagery that Hosea uses here is parent-child imagery, and so that can strike up a whole bunch of things for a whole bunch of different people who might be having either hardships with children or even bearing children or parents and those kinds of things. Even me mentioning Abba, so to speak, as father might be hard for some people. And so I want to acknowledge that it can be hard for some of us. I come from a place, too, in a history where some of that language is hard, but yet it's been redeemed for me and helpful for me. But I think if you all looked at all the little kids that went out, maybe a thing that we could latch onto, not in spite of our personal history, but kind of to bring to the forefront of our imaginations right now, what we could latch onto is the longing we would have for any of these small kids that just went out this morning. Like these beautiful little children who went out this morning. The kids that we have in our nursery back there, nieces, nephews, grandchildren maybe that you have. Just think about the desires that we might have for these little ones. So as I read this passage, just a reminder, Hosea is a prophet who's called by God, and is called by God to do something kind of strange. One of the ways he bears witness to Israel, to God's people, is that he marries a prostitute. And so while he's faithful to his wife, Gomer, she is repeatedly unfaithful to him. And so this is specifically representative of the time and place in Israel's history where the people of God were looking for alliances with Egypt and with Syria to manage the threat from the kingdom of Assyria, who would finally take them. And so the prophet speaks to them in this way. And these are just beautiful images, I think, of the heart of God. And we can, it's framed in kind of thinking as a little child. And so I would encourage you to hear them that way. Hosea writes, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And so God is talking in the first person here. When Israel was a child, I loved him. and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. Excuse me. Taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. I bent down to feed them. Now imagine a little child and doing these things for a little child. And another thing is too, you should feel free to hear this kind of language in both paternal, fatherly ways, and maternal, motherly ways. Particularly within the context of child rearing in Jewish history, a lot of this language is maternal in language, but yet it's being used to describe God, okay? So God is referred to Father throughout the scriptures, but it's also okay because there is a feminine side to God. It is also okay to hear this in the feminine. So God loves his child. God calls the child, taught the child how to walk, took the child up into their arms, healed them, led them with kindness and love, lifted them to his or her cheek, bent down and fed them. Now this is poetry. This is poetic language used to describe the intimacy of God's love for God's people. Some of us might be able to identify with this kind of care as we think about the little ones we care for, whether in our immediate family or beyond. But the prophet then continues. So this has been the way that God has been present to them. This has been the way that God has been present to God's people. But he continues, because God's children have scorned such love and such care. And so through Hosea, God describes what will happen to them. Verse 5, will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. So in spite of such tenderness, the tender heart of God towards his children, God's people will return to the very place where they were freed from, where they were delivered from. They'll try to find security in Egypt against the threat of Assyria. They'll refuse to repent because here's the thing, there were false prophets too. Again, they were using God to a different means or to a different end. Their end was security, right? And their false prophets were prophesying all this good stuff in order to get them to security, but they weren't trusting in God. God wasn't their ultimate security. They were trying to form alliances here and there. They were trying to manage and work things out themselves and solve the problem that they had with their own solution. And so God becomes a means to this end of security. And what happens in the end, and it happens with everything that we set up as an idol. Everything that we set up as an idol will eventually fall. Some of those falls will be violent. Like crashing kind of violent, not bloody sort of violent, maybe. Anyway, some of them will be more severe than others, right? Others will just kind of be this gut-wrenching, oh man, I have been going the wrong way for a long time, and it's just kind of this reckoning you have within your own soul that what you've been pursuing is actually not God, but you've been using God as means to an end. So whatever idol we set up, even those that are good, will eventually fall. And I think one of the ways that we can read this language in verse 5 through 7, especially because we have the tenderness of God and then there's this judgment piece that comes in. The judgment piece, whatever you set up as an idol, friends, can't handle whatever you're putting on it. God can, the idol can't. And so the idol by necessity will fall, okay? So it's not like, we have this idea of God's judgment. And I think so much of God's judgment is God giving us over to finding out that the idols that we worship, that we set on a pedestal, really aren't as strong as we think they are. And there comes a point in time when they fall. And God allowing them to fall is God's judgment. But then there's this opportunity of return. This is gospel, because God is the Father who's continuing to call to God's children. And so in spite of this going away, we continue on in verse 8. Again, listen to the heart of God here. How can I ever give up on you, Ephraim? Fill in your name there. How can I ever give up on you, Joshua? How can God ever give up on you? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboiim? Those are two, like Sodom and Gomorrah, those were two civilizations that were just destroyed. How can God treat them like that? But listen to this, my heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. This is profound, I think. Friends, God's heart is changed. God is not man. God's anger, listen to this, it is beautiful. God's anger arouses what? Compassion. What does our anger typically arouse, right? Anger within us arouses more anger, more violence. But within God, because God is not man, God does not operate the way that we do. And so we ought to be careful too when we hear that, oh, God's angry. Well, what does that anger do within God? It arouses compassion within God. How absolutely beautiful is this? This is not sappy compassion either. The change from anger to compassion is not weakness, but it's a strength that we can barely begin to comprehend. I mean, just imagine within yourself, when you are at your most furious, whatever that might look like for each one of you, what it would take for that fury to be transformed into compassion. It would take an amount of strength that is pretty inhuman, right? Because our nature would be just to go out and to live out that anger that comes within us. So this is not sappy. This is not weak compassion. Oh, God's just choosing to be easy. No, in the midst of anger, God's overwhelming love, because that's who God is aroused and overcomes the anger within God as we forsake him. And so Hosea finishes with describing the strength of God. It says, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. And I will settle them in their home, declares the Lord. So hear these words from Israel's perspective. They're in trouble because they've not trusted in God from security. But here God is described as a lion, the king of the jungle, the apex predator, the strong of the strong. There will come a time when they find that the thing that they were pursuing for their security fails them, when their idols will fall. At the end of that arrow, they replaced God with Egypt and with Syria, while still calling on the name of God, using God as a means to their end. But there came a time for Israel when they found out where they were focusing themselves in the wrong direction, towards the wrong end, and everything came crashing down for them. Caleb, if you can just bring up that first arrow again. I wonder where the trajectory of our hearts and our lives are pointed. Friends, is Jesus our end, or is Jesus simply the means to get to whatever even good thing we might want for ourselves or our lives? There are arrows kind of in your bulletin. I would encourage you to reflect on this question throughout this week. And this is not a question that... You don't stop reflecting on this question because it's so easy to set good things up in the place of God. This is not a question that we ever stop asking or examining of ourselves and our hearts. So I wonder where we're pointing. And I think just as a trajectory this morning, we're about to come to the table, and Jane's going to help, so I don't touch anything down there. Jane's going to help, and servers, if you want to come forward at this time, distribute the elements. But as we come to the table this morning, I mean, this is the trajectory for us, friends. This is like the end. You can't move past this table. You can't make this table anything more than what it is. You can't make it what you want it to be. This table is none other than Jesus. That's it.